tonight we come now to Jesus' trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin. We saw last week Jesus being arrested and his disciples fleeing from him. And now this armed mob brings Jesus to the house of the high priest and essentially the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. Right? That's what the Sanhedrin was, the gather the collection of elders, chief priests, Pharisees. And this, when they bring Jesus to trial, was to be an official trial done by biblical standards, by biblical law, which would include a testimony, witnesses, evidence of Jesus' crimes to be brought forth, with the intent, as Mark says in verse 55, to put Jesus to death. Right? That's what they want, those who have arrested him, who are trying him. That's the verdict they're going for. They're not just going for guilty, right, just to discredit him as a teacher or as a false prophet. They're going for the death penalty, right? Capital punishment, which only a few crimes in Israel, in biblical law, require the capital punishment, but that's what they want. And you read commentaries, people talking about this section here in Mark, people argue on the validity of this trial and whether or not it was conducted properly and according to biblical law. Clearly, the high priests are trying to make it seem like a valid trial. Right? They can't just have him killed on the side of the road, or maybe they could, can't now, or maybe that's what they wanted. They can't just convict him and condemn him without a trial. They know that. Biblical law requires the accused to go to undergo a trial. But the focus for Mark here isn't the procedure of the judicial system. That's not the focus, whether or not they're doing things correctly. Because I think I read this past week that according to Jewish law, you weren't supposed to hold trials on high feast days, right? Passover's here, so people think, I shouldn't have done that. That's supposed to hold trial at the chief priest's house. They're doing that. But that's not the focus here for Mark. The focus of Jesus' trial is the priests, the scribes and them, the Pharisees, is their inability to present any truthful or valid evidence that Jesus was guilty. Right? That he was guilty of being condemned and put to death. Right? Mark focuses on the consistent false witnesses against Jesus. Because apparently, they could not find, leading up to the trial, two or three witnesses, which is what the biblical law required. Right? Every charge must be established by two or three witnesses. And apparently, they couldn't find that. They'd have one guy over here say one thing, contradicted by another one over here. And that's partly, I think, in a small part, of why Jesus doesn't respond to any of the accusations in verse 61. Right? Because their own testimonies contradict each other. And what does that prove? In a court of law, well, either that the testimonies are invalid or that the accused is innocent, right? So Jesus doesn't necessarily need to say anything because they prove his innocence by their contradicting false witnesses. So part of this is we need to see the sham that this trial is. I mean, clearly going back to verse 55, he is already guilty in their minds, Jesus, right? And nothing he says, no amount of evidence or counter evidence can be brought that will change any of that. He's guilty. And they're seeking a way to validate that and put him to death. And once again, we see here, just emphasize this, that this is another example, maybe even the most egregious example that we have, of how the religious leaders in Jerusalem, how they used God's law, so in this case, the judicial system, to then invert the purpose of it. Right? The biblical judicial system, what was that supposed to promote? What was the goal of the judicial system laid out in Deuteronomy? Well, how about justice, right? Truth. We need those two things. That was the goal. Deuteronomy is very clear. Not to thwart justice, no bribes, none of that. But they aren't concerned with that. Right? Their object is not the goal of the justice system. It's their own. Right? They're using what God had given to them for their own selfish ends, like they did with the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was to promote rest, restoration, forgiveness, and then they don't want any of that. And in this case, they use the judicial system that God had given to them, they use their law to destroy the Son of God himself. That's what they're doing. And really, the only charge against Jesus that Mark mentions is that they accuse him of saying that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Right? That's the one thing that Mark highlights, or the main thing that he highlights here. And now with that charge, what they are accusing him of, the Jewish establishment, these false witnesses, are accusing Jesus of heresy and treason. That's what they're trying to make stick. Right? Treason, and that he's going to destroy the most important part of Jerusalem, and their identity, which is the temple, or the temple represents the most important thing about Israel. And it's a charge that Jesus is some kind of violent insurrectionist. Right? That's why they come at him with a mob, with weapons, because this guy's dangerous. And not just against Rome, but against his own people. He's going to undo the temple, right? That's what they're charging him. So he's being charged with treason against Jerusalem, but it's also heresy, because they've recognized Jesus' claim as Lord over the temple. Right? Just like he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, that would include all that goes on in the temple on the Sabbath. And remember, just a few days ago, when Jesus cleansed the temple, in Mark 11, I think that is, or right before that, the Pharisees, the scribes, and them, they knew what Jesus was doing. They knew what he was saying by that act. And what was he saying? Well, he was establishing his authority, his lordship, over that of that place, over the temple. But this is my house, right? Which is blasphemy to say. Jesus doesn't get to say that. He doesn't own the temple. Because really, the temple represents all of that Israel is. All of what God had given to them. All of what it means to be Israel. I mean, it's God's house, right? That's where Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, that's where he dwelt. And in a sense, that's what the Passover was for. That's what the Exodus was for. To get into the land so that Israel might dwell with their God. So their God might live with them. They might commune with him in his house. And now this Jesus, who again, this prophet, this leader, not the kind of leader that the Israelites wanted, the people in Jerusalem wanted, not the prophet that they think they needed. Now here he comes, claiming authority over the temple. That's what he's done. That he's the Lord of everything that they hold most important. It's not just treason, that's heresy. Now, the charge in verse 58 is kind of confusing because Mark calls it a false testimony in verse 57. So clearly there was some twisting of Jesus' words, maybe twisting some of his intent. But at the same time, we know that from John's gospel, Jesus did say something like this, right? However, he wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. What was he talking about? His body, right? Meaning after his resurrection, and now Jesus is the eternal temple of God, right? Where now God dwells with his people. So it's false in that Jesus is going to physically or literally destroy the temple building, build it again in 3 days, and then reign in Jerusalem. If that's what they're accusing him of, well, that's false. But it's not false to say that Jesus did say something like this. And indeed, not only is Jesus the temple of God, but he will also come in judgment on the temple in 70 AD, and it will be destroyed. So, ironically, they are bearing false witness about Jesus, and yet they are accusing him of something that's true, that he is the Lord of the temple. And again, all of that, that's why they hate him. That's why they hate Jesus, because of this claim, because of the authority that he shows. They don't want him as their Lord. But they reject this Lord. They put their Lord on trial to convict him as not their Lord. That's what they're doing. They are rejecting Jesus' lordship, and they want to prove that by having him executed. And really, it's the pinnacle right here, what we see in it with Jerusalem, is the pinnacle of Israel's rebellion and rejection of their God all throughout their history. This is what it culminates to. And really, what's going on here in the trial of Jesus is the trial of Israel itself, meaning Israel is really the one on trial. And what she is guilty of is that she, Israel, has become the new Egypt. Because in a sense, with their rejection of Jesus, Israel is trying to reverse the Exodus. Right? They're trying to undo the Passover that they have just, or that they are currently celebrating. And Jesus' known innocence, meaning they can't provide any valid accusations, can't make any of that stick. They know, they've seen what Jesus has done. This false trial is a conviction of Israel. And what does it convict them as? Well, number one, blasphemers, but they are the blasphemers. That they would charge their Lord with heresy, with treason. Like, they're the blasphemers, not Jesus. And not only all throughout the Gospels are they the ones guilty of lawbreaking, but they're the ones guilty of exploiting people and misusing the temple. Like, Jesus reveals all of that. Not only are they guilty of that, but they know Jesus' power. They've seen the authority that he has as the power of God. And what did they do? They reject it. Who else did that? Who else had a front row seat to God's power and rejected it? Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew he was being confronted by the one true God. He saw the power of God in Moses, and he rejected it. He rebelled against it. He didn't want that. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin are doing. Like Pharaoh, they refuse to bend their knee to this God. But they don't want this kind of God, Israel. They'd rather be back in Egypt, which is exactly what will happen at Jesus's, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they will swear allegiance to who? To Caesar. To Rome. While championing their own king, their own lord's execution. Right? So in the trial of Jesus, it's Jerusalem that's convicted. They're convicted of unbelief, rebellion, and rejection of their God. And Israel's guilt is confirmed here as Jesus reveals himself in verse 62. And then, after that, there can be no doubt of who they have just rejected. Right? This whole sham trial, false testimony, can't really get any conviction. Things aren't going the way the high priest wants it to go. Right? People are contradicting each other. That leads to the high priest dropping the act, right? Forgetting all this, and just asking Jesus directly, "Are you the Messiah? Is that what you're saying?" Now, what do you think he knows? What do you think he does? He expect Jesus' answer to be yes? Is he still on the fence? Does he not know? No. He knows that this is what's been claimed. He knows that this is the authority that has been revealed to him. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? In fact, interestingly, in Greek, the statement is made declaratively with an implied question. Meaning in Greek it says, "You are the Messiah." And it's the exact same phrase in Greek when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ back in chapter 8. Same exact Greek construction. So maybe it's a confession by the high priest. Maybe unbeknownst to him, he's confessing that this is the Christ. And this is the time, interestingly, when Mark chooses for Jesus to be revealed for who he really is. Because remember, all throughout Mark's gospel, there's this secrecy about Jesus' identity. Right, where he consistently tells people to keep his identity quiet. And they don't listen to him. They don't necessarily do what he says. But the time's not yet. Right? Not to be revealed as the Son of God, as the Messiah. But now, here at the end, that time has come. Now, the Son of God is revealed. And Jesus does that. He reveals who he is with a combination of imagery from Psalm 110 about sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and also imagery from Daniel about the Son of Man coming to the Father, after his or as his enthronement as king. Which, again, the high priest instantly recognizes this imagery. He's not confused. He's like, whoa, what did you say? What was that? No, he knows exactly what Jesus is saying when he responds with the I am. And when he uses that imagery. He knows that Jesus is saying he's the Son of God. He's the anointed one. The Son of David. The Prince of Peace. The God of Israel who brought them out of Egypt. And that he will be enthroned in power over all. They clearly see it. They know it, and they reject him because of it. That's what Israel does. They reject God himself. And notice also that this revelation in Mark's gospel comes at Jesus' lowest point. Right? When he is utterly alone. He has been betrayed by a friend. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's the victim of false testimony, a sham trial, by his own countrymen. And here he is, completely alone, totally innocent. And that's when Jesus reveals, with striking clarity, you can't miss it, that he is the Son of, or he is the God of Israel come at long last. That he is the God that they were praying for and hoping would come. Again, the chief priest, he recognizes that. He knows what Jesus is saying. He knows what he's been claiming all along. And that's the throne. And that's exactly what they don't want. For Jesus to be their Lord. For him to be their Savior. That's exactly what they won't admit. Their sin. And then submit to him. Right? That's evident in the priest tearing his clothes. It's an admission that man, in his sin, doesn't think he needs, doesn't want a savior. Right? Rebellious man, which the Israelites show themselves to be, will put God on trial and condemn him before we admit our own sin. Before we admit our culpability or that we need to change and we need to repent. Because let's not forget here that all the people hear from Judas to the disciples, to the false witnesses, to the people who arrest Jesus, to the chief priests. What do they all have in common? They're all Israelites. All of them. All these people who perpetuate this, who act sinfully against God's law, act cowardly, faithlessly, all God's people. All church members, you could say. These aren't the Romans. You might expect this kind of behavior from the Romans, right? They're godless, they're pagan. But from Israel? From God's own people? These are the people who profess allegiance to God. And yet, when their God shows up, when God comes and demands their loyalty, this is how they treat him. This is how they conduct themselves. This is what they do to their own God. And this is what we do to Jesus in our sin, as man does, in our sin and in our unbelief. I think we get a vivid depiction of this, man's sinfulness, with the with Peter's denial of Jesus, right? Which I take as a contrast between the Lord who dies, Jesus, and the sinners he dies for, Peter. Because, okay, Peter's a witness to all this. Mark's very clear. He has followed Jesus around to his trial. And notice, Peter's also questioned. It's almost like Peter's on trial. He's interrogated about his relation to Jesus. Now, it's by a girl in a relatively, you might say, unthreatening environment compared to Jesus. But both Peter and Christ stand on trial in different ways. And you can imagine, after what Peter has seen, that he's nervous right now, maybe a little bit confused, doesn't really know what's going on. I mean, again, Jesus is being put on trial by who? Not the Romans. By his own countrymen. By the leaders in Israel. I think that would cause Peter confusion, fear. And I think we're supposed to see ourselves in Peter. Again, this is a chief apostle. The chief apostle. The one who declared most fervently that he's Jesus' man. You remember that? Even to death. This is a believer, right? This is a follower of Jesus. And yet, when faced with the threat of sharing the same fate as Jesus, when allegiance to Jesus could potentially cost Peter everything, he fails. He doesn't just fail. He fails completely. Three times, he denies Christ, with increasing fervor each time. You notice that last denial, he does it all without even mentioning the name of Jesus. I do not know the man of whom you speak. Won't even say his name. Never heard of him. Don't even know his name. Don't care about him. Don't know what's going to happen to him. Don't care. All the while, Jesus stands on trial. He's interrogated, completely alone, completely abandoned, completely innocent, knowing of the horror that awaits him. And we learn that Peter, the denier, is why Jesus comes. Peter's denial is why Jesus dies. He dies for his deniers. He dies for his enemies. He dies because of our constant denial of him in our sin, our cowardice, our fear, and our unfaithfulness. And if you look back through this chapter in chapter 14, look at all the sin and all the human failure that surrounds Jesus at his trial. No one's faithful. Who? Who does anything right? Who's truthful? Who's loyal? Who's pursuing God? Who's pursuing his righteousness? Right? Everyone. God's own people are concerned with themselves. Liars and deceivers. And that is why Jesus comes. That's why he's on trial. He's on trial for sinners. For us. We are the sinners. We are the lawbreakers, the deceivers. We are the ones who will put Jesus on trial for doing things we don't like. Like Peter, we are the deniers in times of difficulty, in times of danger. And Christ comes in the middle of all of that, in the middle of our sin, and he takes that guilt. He takes that verdict of guilty on himself. God is pronounced guilty for our sin, for our rebellion. You see, the story of Peter's failure is really a story of Christ's faithfulness, a story of Christ's love. Because when everybody else abandons, when everybody else flees, Jesus shows that he will not abandon them. Right? When his closest friend denies, Christ doesn't deny. He doesn't deny Peter. Who does Christ deny? Himself. He takes the punishment for Peter's denial. Because he is the one that's faithful. He is the one who gives up his life so that we who desperately need it might have it. I was thinking this week, do you think Peter ever forgot what he did this fateful night? I mean, it's a pretty colossal failure as a leader of the church, but it's even worse because it's inscribed forever. Every generation of Christians will know that Peter failed this colossally. So question, how often do you think Peter thought about this in years to come? Yeah, how often do you think he thought of his denial of Christ? Or how often do you think he wished he could go back and do it again? Right? And this time, he would stand with Jesus no matter what happened. Right? If he was anything like me, I would say, that probably happened quite often. Right? Regret, maybe. However, Peter also came to know what the Apostle Paul would learn. That Jesus came and died for this very thing that Peter did. He died because of Peter's sin. That's why Jesus stands alone. Only Jesus could die for such a wretch as Peter, such a denier as Peter. Only Jesus could free the chief of sinners, Paul, from his sin and make him an apostle. And maybe every time Peter thought of his denial, maybe every time the regret might start to sink in, he would remember that that is exactly why Christ came to die. That's his denial is exactly why or what he had been forgiven for. His worst, most public failure. And it was proof to him, to the Apostle Peter, that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the who? For the unjust. That he might bring us to God. Peter said that. Peter wrote that in his epistle. He knew that he was the unjust. That he was the unjust that Christ died for. And the same is true for us. Right? We are Peter. We are fearful and cowardly and unfaithful. And that is exactly why Christ comes. That's why he comes. That's why he's convicted. That's why he takes on the shame and the guilt that we deserve. Right? The just is convicted for the unjust. So that we might have life. So that we might be forgiven. So that we might be set free of our sin. Amen.